Please be seated and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, as we pick up where we left off last week, as we are in the Advent season, which historically has been the four Sundays before Christmas Day. The historic Christian church has had a long tradition and practice of doing this, even in continental Reformed churches. It's been an ordinary practice. As we anticipate the second coming of Christ, we remember the story, we listen to the story of the anticipation built up for the coming of Christ in His first advent. And so we look back to what Christ has accomplished in His first coming, and we look forward with hope in what He will accomplish in His second. And so we heard chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 last week, that long genealogy and what that means. It's a family tree of fulfilled promise, and it's a family tree of fallen people, and that we see our place in that. And it brings us up now to verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18, and I'll read down to verse 25. Let's listen now with joy and with reverence to God's Word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as she considered these things, as he considered these things, excuse me, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? That's the first line of a Christmas hymn that many of us like, I'm sure, and we will sing in a little while. But really, it's the question that gets asked every year around this time. Who is this Jesus? Who is this baby Jesus? We celebrate this holiday. We have this huge movement in our culture, in a sense, where there is some joy, some gift-giving, and sure, it's a little materialized and a little contrived here and there, and nevertheless, it's incredible that we see so much of the world rejoicing in families that are ordinarily broken, gathering together for meals and exchanging gifts, and they're singing, and there's joy, all because of this child laid in a manger. You can still hear these words sung in public at times. I was in line for a ride with my family at Knott's Berry Farm a couple of weeks ago, and I heard that very song in the background being played. And the words are so powerful. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Those were the words I heard as I was standing in line for Montezuma's Revenge. And it's in the background. And the world is exposed to this. And we wonder sometimes, the culture wonders, we wonder, what does all of this mean? Many look at the baby in the manger and think, well, the message there is, be like him. Jesus is a set of principles. Be peaceful like him, and the world will be more peaceful. It's just an example. Maybe he lived, maybe he didn't, maybe he was God, maybe he wasn't. But it's a set of principles we are to follow. Others, such as the professor emeritus of religion at DePaul University, John Dominic Cresson, who comes on every year at Christmas time and Easter time to basically attack the Christian religion, He says, well, the birth of Jesus is a very powerful parable. The question is, who is your king and what is your rule? Is it the violent power of Herod or is it the nonviolent power of Jesus? He doesn't believe in the virgin birth. He doesn't believe in the resurrection, doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. But he says, just be like Jesus and the world will be a better place. Put those principles into effect. Is that what the story is about? Is that what Matthew was seeking to communicate? Or was he trying to communicate something different? Was he speaking as an eyewitness and telling a story, giving a documentary like the other gospel writers, like Luke and Mark and John? Was he saying, this is the account? Well, indeed, that was what he had in mind, telling a real story about a real Savior, providing real salvation from real judgment. A factual story. That's how Matthew understood it. A historical and reliable account about this man from Nazareth named Jesus, the greatest story ever told, the one of whom the entire Old Testament speaks, the point of the Bible. He is the point. He's not illustrating a point. He's not illustrating a set of principles. He is the point. This is what Matthew is saying. And he's telling us the story here. And as we enter into this time of year again, we need to remember what the account tells us. And here, Matthew tells us the story. And in this section of the story, verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1, he's telling us about the sign of this child in Mary's lap. He's telling us about the salvation that this child would bring to his people. And he tells us about the significance of this child's name. And so we want to think about those things today as we listen to God's word speak to us. It's alive, it's active, it's living. Let's listen to this account. First of all, Matthew tells us about the sign of this child's birth. The sign of this child's birth. The sign is that he was born of a virgin. Now, babies aren't born of virgins. That's just crazy. I mean, really, that's just crazy. Are we really supposed to believe that? It seems like the stuff of fairy tales. But that's the sign that's recorded. That's the sign that's recorded. If God can raise Christ from the dead, who was seen by many witnesses, if God can speak the heavens and the earth into existence, why cannot God conceive a child in a virgin's womb? This is the sign. The sign that accompanies this child's birth. And of course, I mean, it's bewildering, isn't it? I love the way it's told because we can identify with Joseph. This is bizarre. All of a sudden, his fiance is pregnant. And everybody in the world gets it. Well, she's been unfaithful. And it was a big deal for her to be unfaithful. And it's a big deal for anyone to be unfaithful at any time and to be promiscuous. It's a sin that God does not take lightly. But we have to understand the setting here culturally. They were betrothed, and betrothal in the first century Jewish world was much more binding than marital engagements in our modern Western culture. In Jewish betrothals, there would normally be arrangements between the parents of the bride and the groom. There would be mutual consent between the bride and the groom. There would be vows taken before witnesses, a sum of money paid by the groom to the parents of the bride. And it was a big arrangement, betrothal, looking forward to a wedding that was a huge event. And Mary at this time would have probably been around 13 or 14, certainly no older than 16. Joseph was probably between the ages of 18, 20, maybe 21. That was about normal. And betrothal carried legal status. It would normally last for about a year in which the couple was legally regarded as husband and wife, even though no physical union had not taken place. The wedding night is when the marriage was consummated. There was this anticipation building, something that sadly has been so trampled upon and lost in our superficial culture regarding intimacy. There was this anticipation building toward that day. And advances toward anyone else were regarded as adulterous. It was during this period that Mary becomes pregnant. But it was not by promiscuity. It was not by sexual immorality. Rather, she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit's creative power. Just as we confess in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. She was still a virgin. She had not yet consummated the marriage. Now, naturally, Joseph becomes aware of her pregnancy. That's probably every male fiancé's worst nightmare. And he drew the natural conclusion she had been unfaithful. And so Joseph, being a just man, knew that he must keep the law. And he basically had two options as a Jewish man in that day. He could bring a lawsuit against Mary and publicly expose her, bring her public disgrace and scorn. That was one option. The other option was that he could divorce her quietly. He could hand her a certificate of divorce without involving her in any judicial procedure, without bringing all kinds of public shame. There would already be a little bit of that anyway, because people knew that she was pregnant and had not been married. And Joseph, still loving Mary very deeply and not wanting any hardship or shame to be brought upon this one that he loves, he resolves to divorce her quietly. And yet like anyone with a broken heart and with a head spinning from emotions and thoughts, the text says that Joseph spent some time thinking about these things. I would think he would. Verse 20. He considered these things. He considered. And with what was undoubtedly emotional exhaustion, Joseph falls asleep and he begins to dream. And in this dream, with an unexpected suddenness, he receives direct special revelation. When God does special revelation, he records it. We have dreams, and they're bizarre and strange, but we ought not expect special revelation because we have all the special revelation we need right here. And if God is giving us some special revelation in our dream, then we ought to record that for all of God's people everywhere, because God will never reveal something privately to one person that he has not already revealed to everyone in his word. And that should free us up a little bit. From trying to interpret those strange dreams that we often have. But here, he has special revelation. God often did that with people when they're asleep. It's easier to speak when they're sleeping because they're not talking all the time. And he does some of in redemptive history, some of the most incredible revelation while people are sleeping. And he did that with Joseph in this case. And he says, "Joseph, son of David, from an angel, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's not of another man. She has not been unfaithful." Now, why was Jesus conceived in that way? Why the birth of a virgin? What is the significance of the virgin birth of Christ? Well, first of all, we must understand that the point of the virgin birth is that it's spectacular. I mean, who is born of a virgin? And when God comes into the world, he comes into the world in this supernatural way. Matthew gives some explanation also in verses 22 and 23. Notice what he says there. He says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And now he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." God had promised that the Savior would come into the world in this way. And Matthew's original audience, which was Jewish, would have picked up on this, would have recognized that quote from Isaiah. He was referring to Isaiah's word against the wicked king Ahaz, that God would send the true king of Israel, a savior king who would be conceived in a virgin. That prophecy came about 700 years before the time of Christ. And I would guess that probably most of us, we recognize that verse, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. We've seen it on Christmas cards. We sing it sometimes in our Christmas hymns. But I would guess that most of us probably forget or don't know the story that that verse comes in, the context originally. It was King Ahaz. It was a time when Israel's kingdom was split into two, and it laid in shambles, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. It was all broken and busted because of their covenant breaking and their disobedience. And Ahaz was the king of Judah at that time, the southern kingdom. I'm just giving you the story a little bit behind this verse. The northern kingdom had formed an alliance with Syria, and together they had invaded Judah, the southern kingdom. So north and south of Israel are at war. And the north with Syria had killed 120,000 men from Judah and carried away another 200,000 into slavery. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine 120,000 people killed in your country and 200,000 taken away into slavery? We just have to let that register for a second. We've never seen something like that in our country. So imagine if something like that happened. And their armies then surrounded Jerusalem, and they were about to overthrow Ahaz. And it was at that desperate time for Ahaz that God sent the prophet Isaiah to him. So this king is desperate. What do I do? Kingdom's falling apart. 200,000 have been taken away to slavery. Syria is invaded with the north, and 120,000 are dead. What do I do? What do I do? Isaiah the prophet comes. Here comes the word of God. Isaiah comes to tell him not to fear these armies, but only to trust in the Lord who would deliver Judah. And so Isaiah said, "Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps, Syria and the northern tribes of Israel." That's what they are in God's sight. Nothing more than smoldering stumps. "I will take care of them," says the Lord. "You simply trust in me. Ask me a sign, and I will show you that I will be faithful to my covenant and be with my people." This is what Isaiah tells him. Because God loves to attach signs. We're weak in faith. He tells us something, promises us something, and we in our hearts kind of say, "I don't know." And so the Lord says, "I know you're weak. Here, let me give you a sign that will testify of what I have said. I will never flood the earth again. Here, the sign of my rainbow, a bow pointed up to the sky. If I do not keep my word, let it come upon me. You know, Abraham, you walk through the animal halves. I will give you a land and a people." Well, here's a sign, circumcision. The offspring will come. God loves to give signs. And so he promises Ahaz a sign. And he says, "Ask of me a sign and I will perform it for you." And Ahaz says, "No, no, thank you." He basically told Isaiah to get lost. He's thinking, get away from me, Pastor Isaiah. Go preach somewhere. I've got political matters to deal with. I got Syria coming. I got these problems here. He worshipped Baal and didn't care at all about the promises or commands of Yahweh. He was already planning an alliance with heathen Assyria. And so it's in that moment that Isaiah says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." That's where that verse comes from. What was Isaiah's response, or Ahaz's response? It was basically, yeah, Isaiah, get lost. That's all nice. Virgin birth, whatever. But he was saying, you are not the savior of this people. God is the savior, and God has chosen for himself a king, a true heir of David, and his throne will last forever. And when he is brought into this world, he will come through a virgin. He will be born of a virgin. That is how he will be identified. That promise remained until the coming of Christ. That's why Matthew refers to it here. That's why the angel told Joseph these things. That God, when he comes into this world, God, Emmanuel, God with us, he would come through a virgin birth. It points to the significance of this person who was brought into this world as the second Adam, as the true Israel, to overturn the curse. It draws attention to the fact that Mary, a sinner, gave birth to one who was not in Adam, Christ, as she was. One who was not a sinner, as she was. One who did not need a Savior, as she did. It was significant. And so we see why the virgin birth of Christ is such an important part of the story of redemption. It's the sign of the king's birth. At a particular time in history, the Holy Spirit gave to this young girl in Nazareth a baby. God became a zygote in her uterus, and she carried him full term, and she delivered him, blood, placenta, and all. A very ordinary and natural birth, but a supernatural conception. That's the sign. Matthew's telling us that's what happened. So that's the sign of this baby Jesus. It's connected to redemptive history. It was promised in time past. It's not a silly fairy tale. It was brought in a particular context, that promise about a virgin birth. And it came to pass, and God did it. That's what's recorded. The Bible doesn't expect us to believe in fairy tales. It simply reports the events of the promised king who came into the world to save his people from their sins. And that's the next thing we see. The salvation of this child's people. The sign of the child's birth is the virgin birth. The salvation that he would bring, well, that is the mission that he had before him. Now, what does that mean, salvation? That's an important word for us to remember. What does it mean to be saved? That's a verb that gets a lot of mileage in our culture. Well, I've been saved. Okay. Saved from what? What do you mean you've been saved? If you saw the movie Titanic, not one of my favorites by any means, but at the end, it's very interesting, when the main character, Rose, looks back and remembers the guy, Jack, who she met on the boat when she was young, and she survived because of him. It shows her old and having lived a very fulfilled life. And there's those pictures of her doing all of these extraordinary things. She didn't live an introverted, quiet life. She was now a free spirit. And she said, "That man Jack," this is the line in the movie, "saved me in every way a person can be saved." Blockbuster movie. Millions of people see it. Millions of people have their hearts warmed when they hear it. Is that the salvation that Jesus came to bring? To rescue us from being introverted and not doing all that we can do, not being all that we can be. Certainly people are looking for that kind of salvation, the kind that gives you self-improvement, more meaning to your life, more purpose. We're all looking for that at times, aren't we? But we have to be clear about this. If all we're looking for is personal transformation, self-improvement, spiritual enlightenment, we don't need Christ for that. You can find self-improvement, excitement, new skip in your step from all kinds of things, be it religion, be it a hobby, be it a new set of principles, be it a new diet or a new gym membership or whatever. That's not salvation. We don't need Christ for that kind of salvation. He is not an idea. He is not a set of principles. He is not a force we access in order to gain a better life. Rather, he is God in human flesh who came into history in order to save his people from their sins. That was the mission. That is what the angel announced to Matthew. To be saved by Christ means to be saved, rescued from the wrath of God. It means to be saved from the wrath of God by God. Sins are, of course, those things that we have committed that don't conform to the holiness of God. Our actions, our thoughts, our words, anything that does not conform to the Word of God. And everything we do is in some way tainted with this pollution of sin. It's something we inherited when we inherited the pollution and the guilt of our first father, Adam, who was our representative in the garden. And when he disobeyed God, upon the whole human race that he represented came guilt and pollution. And so we have all sinned against God on our own. And we have in Adam all fallen short of the glory of God. God doesn't grade on a curve, so how can we be saved? Through Christ, through the one who would be brought into this world without sin, who would be brought into this world by the birth of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, to go on one mission, to fulfill all righteousness, to live obediently to the law of God, to have the righteousness that we need in order to be accepted by God, and then to go to the cross to have our sins laid upon him. That's the good news. That's the salvation. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, as we heard earlier. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So salvation isn't just a new experience. Salvation is being rescued from the wrath of God. Salvation, being saved, isn't this, when did I put my faith in Christ? Rather, it is being rescued completely from the wrath of God, something that only Christ can accomplish. Salvation is what we need more than anything else. More than a new job, more than health, more than happiness in this life. We need to be able to stand before a God who requires of us, those whom he has made in his image, a righteousness that is as good as his own. Because anything less, he cannot accept. And this God who requires righteousness from us, who demands this righteousness from us, has provided that righteousness in Jesus Christ so that we can be rescued from the wrath, from the judgment that we deserve. That's why this baby came into the world. He came on a mission to go to the cross. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. That was the mission of this child on Mary's lap. And so we can see ourselves, when we think of ourselves as sinners, we can see ourselves in this story. Your name is there. Yes, look, it appears. If you believe on Christ, your name appears there. It's there. In those two words, his people. For he will save his people from their sins. You see, what's happening in the Bible is that the speed of the camera, which was going so fast in verses 1 through 17, going through the genealogy from Abraham all the way to Christ, all these people zipping by, and then it slows down right on Joseph, and it zooms in on Jesus. The whole point of Scripture. And God, the director, then brings you, a cast member, and has you stand next to Jesus. And your place is with him. That's the whole point. You're one of his, whom he has come to save, if your faith is in him. He came to save his people from their sins. There is salvation in no one else, as the apostle said. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else. Not in Jack on the Titanic. Not in the prophet Muhammad. Not in Buddha. Not in Oprah Winfrey. Not in our favorite set of principles or our favorite self-help guru. Or our favorite exercise regimen. There is salvation, not this kind of salvation, in anyone else, only in Jesus. the thing we need most to be reconciled to a holy God is provided to us by Jesus, who came into this world as a babe on Mary's lap. So there's the sign of his birth, the virgin birth. There's the salvation he brings to his people, which is removing our sins, which he has done through his life, his death, his resurrection. And then there's finally the significance of his name. Matthew tells us a little bit here about the significance of his name. Notice what he says. You shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. Now, Jesus, when we hear that name, it's special to us, right? Most people don't go around naming their kid Jesus, a little bit in the Hispanic culture, I understand. But overall, not too many. It's such a significant name. But in the first century, it wasn't like, Jesus, what is that name? No, this was as common a name as John or Bill or Mike. It was ordinary. Tons of kids were named Jesus. So the God who comes into this world by a supernatural conception is born naturally, ordinarily. And he looks ordinary. And he has an ordinary name. Jesus was really the Greek of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which, as you probably guessed, is Joshua. Yeshua just means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. And Joshua, from the Old Testament, Yeshua, Moses' assistant, you remember, he brought salvation in a sense, didn't he? When he led the people of God into the promised land. He was a leader, a deliverer. And so would be the Lord who would come into this world. Because the Old Testament Joshua prefigured the Joshua, the leader, the deliverer, who will bring us into the promised land of the new heavens and new earth. He came in his first advent to fight and to do battle against the serpent, crushing his head and delivering us from his power. And he will come again in the second advent to cast out the serpent forever and ever, and he will lead us into that new promised land, the new earth resurrected and glorified, where there is no sin, no sorrow, no Satan, only righteousness. And then the promise of Revelation 21 will be fulfilled. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the significance of his name, Jesus, Savior. Even though it was so ordinary, so common, he would be a Savior. And that's also the significance of his other name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. God dwells with us through Christ. The same God who spoke the universe into existence became human flesh and pitched his tent among us. God became man, body and soul, real man. No radiant beams from thy holy face. Babies don't have radiant beams. He was an ordinary baby. Cried, but no sin. He ate, he slept. He knew human emotions, and yet he was God, God with us, Emmanuel. And though he has ascended into heaven and is absent from this world that we live in between the two advents of Christ, he has not left us orphans. He has sent his Spirit into our hearts. And he is making us more like him until that day as he's preparing us for heaven, when we will see him face to face. This babe who was laid on Mary's lap, who was brought into this world by the birth of a virgin, who came to save his people from their sins so that we have no record anymore, no criminal record before God, because he went to the cross for us. This babe who grew to be a deliverer, who through his work proclaims Yahweh is salvation, Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel. And we will dwell with him forever. God in human flesh, for he is still Christ in human flesh. Loved ones, do you see the glory and the grace brought to us in the story? And do you see your place in the story? You, a sinner. even though your faith be so weak and your heart polluted with sin, do you see that this Christ was sent for you and is being proclaimed to you even now to believe on him, to flee to him, to flee to the one who was brought into this world as this helpless babe, yet lived a righteous life, gone to the cross, is resurrected and ascended into heaven and has all authority over heaven and earth committed to him and will return. He is your king, this Emmanuel, God with us, the one who has saved us from our sins. How then shall we not live in obedience to him? How then shall we not live as those who are forgiven, who are cleansed, who are justified, who are being sanctified, and rejoicing that one day we will be glorified, those whom Christ has saved? How can we not live now in grateful obedience to him and sing his praises? Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the record of Christ's birth and the significance of his birth. And we thank you, O Lord, for what you have done, the greatest story that could ever be told. And help us, O Lord, we pray, to place our faith in your Son, in what he has accomplished, his life, death, and resurrection. And help us, Lord, with hearts that are swollen with love for him, to look forward in living hope to the day when we will be with him. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to live in obedience to him now, to seek to be like him in all that we do, to bring testimony to what Christ does for ordinary sinners, changing their hearts, moving us from darkness into light. Oh Lord, we pray that we would live in obedience to you out of gratitude and out of joy because of what you have done for us in Christ. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.